So this is our second class on Sefer Shoftim, and our first class was basically the introduction to the Sefer, in addition to starting just the first two psukim, which actually we'll just go back and read once again. So we'll pick it up back with Pasuk Aleph. This way we're getting a run going. Vayi acharei Mos Yehoshua, was after the death of Yehoshua, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem lemor, and the Jewish people asked of Hashem, saying, Mi alelanu el haknani batchila li lachem bo. Who's going to go up first against the Canaanim? And in truth, you know, we don't always take a look at a perek in its totality, but the way that this perek is going to conclude, it's going to conclude with a rather, you know, you may even call it, it's a little bit of a sad list, in that we're going to be listing, number one, the tribes, and number two, the places within the tribes, particularly the ones that were in Eretz Yisrael proper, because we know that there are 12 tribes that receive portions of land. 2.5 receive their portion in the Transjordan. That's Reuven, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And the other 9.5 receive their portion in the land. So we're going to be hearing about the places within their portions that were unfortunately not conquered. When I say unfortunately not conquered, it's multiple levels, as we mentioned in the introduction. Any place that's not conquered means that the native Canaanim are still in the land. And if the native Canaanim are still in the land, their influence is still a possibility, their negative spiritual influence. And so it's kind of like the way the Sefer opens, it's with it in mind that this is the task at hand, that there still is mi alalanu el haknani batchila, who's going to go up to do war, because war is still on the table. That even though Sefer Yehoshua has come to a close, and we'll have at least one approach, perhaps, maybe that we didn't have last week, in terms of why is there still a significant Canaanite presence. Again, I haven't seen anyone give a percentage in terms of, it wasn't 50% of the land that wasn't conquered by Yehoshua, but it's definitely, you know, in rabbinic language, for those who focus on sometimes in the kitchen, certain vegetables that you need to check, right? So for you know, insects. So there's a phrase called a miyut hamatzui. If there's a minority that is kind of common, some people say, is that 7.5%? Is that 10%? Then it's a concern. It seems that the amount of Canaanim that were in Eretz Yisrael, it was a miyut hamatzoi. It was something that was noticeable, and therefore, in the future, it makes its mark. So the question was, who's going to go do battle? In Pasuk Beis, we saw this last time, by Yomar Hashem, Yehoshua, Yehuda, Ya'ale. Hashem responded, and we had said that this was not through a Navi, but rather through using the Urim V'tumim, using the Kohen Gadol, who at this point is Pinchas, the son of Elazar HaKohen, the grandson of Aaron HaKohen, using the Urim V'tumim to communicate. And Hashem said, Yehuda should go up first. Hine nasati es ha'aretz biyado. Behold, I am giving the land into his hand. And we had mentioned last time that the tribes themselves viewed this of the utmost importance in terms of who was going to go first, because the first tribe to do battle would be looked upon very closely by anyone else in Canaan. And with Yehoshua not there, with this vacuum of leadership that maybe you and I are extremely puzzled by, why there is a vacuum of leadership, why we're going to go, at this point, we're going to go something like 400 years before there is a united leader of all 12 tribes in a stable, ongoing way, namely the monarchy. Why do we go from Moshe and Yehoshua, who had the halakhic status of a melech, and we have this vacuum of leadership? So it's not just puzzling us, it was on the minds, it definitely was on the minds of the local Canaanite population, and therefore this moment was a possible moment, with Yehoshua passing away, of the Canaanim getting even stronger, and so it was important that they get it right. And Yehuda is chosen. Yehuda is commonly chosen to be first. We know that Yehuda played a major role in the story of the splitting of the sea, of Nachshon ben Aminadav, being willing to go and be first. This is kind of a little bit like that, because whichever tribe is going to put themselves forward is making themselves quite vulnerable to the prospective enemies. And what's maybe fascinating is that there are always seeds of Yehuda being first. Sometimes that comes from Hashem. In this case, you would say it comes from Hashem and that Hashem chooses it. The people go along with it, so the people are honoring the choice. Other times we have Psukim and Tanakh before the king is chosen, specifically in Sefer Shmuel, there are one or two Psukim like this, when giving a census of all of the people, and let's say there's an army being formed, it goes ahead and it lists all the tribes of Israel, what they contributed to the force, and also the tribe of Yehuda, keeping Yehuda separate. Which on the one hand, you think is a negative because you want to have a sense of unity. On the other hand, it recognizes that Yehuda is maybe supposed to be in this leadership role, a leadership role the tribe of Yehuda did not take it for themselves. It was already, if you look at the end of Sefer Bereishis and Parshas Vayechi, Birkas Yaakov places Yehuda in the leadership position. Birkas Moshe places Yehuda in the leadership position. We know that Yehuda, the individual, kind of earns that on his own by finally taking responsibility in the Binyamin story. But it just boggles the mind, then why we're going to see that every shofet does not come from the tribe of Yehuda. The first king of Israel is chosen, Shaul, not from the tribe of Yehuda. So how is it that there's, on the one hand, so much clarity that Yehuda should go first and be in a leadership position? On the other hand, again, not providing any answers, but sometimes just sharing questions, psychologically helpful. And maybe we'll figure things out as we go along. Pasuk Gimel. So this is, I think, brand new. Vayomer Yehuda l'Shimon Achiv. Yehuda says to Shimon, his brother, Ale iti bigorali. Come up with me, bigorali, in my portion, for my portion. So the word here, goral, so the Metzudas Tzion doesn't even define it for us. The Art Scroll translation translates it as my portion. Do we have another translation? My lot. So lot and portion are in essence the same thing, but it is reminiscent of, or it's reminding us, it's a remez to how the tribes received their portion. On the one hand, everything was divine, but as you learn in Sefer Yehoshua, the Medrash and the statements in the Gemara go into great detail, it was done through a goral. It was done through a lottery in terms of which tribe would get which land. So the lands were kind of divided into their sections. Which tribe would get which part of which tribe. It was all done through a goral, through a lottery. And so the literal translation in some translations will be a lot. But it meant your portion. So that's why, again, we always, halacha, on the one hand, we always say halacha ka'art scroll, but, you know, when you're looking at the translation, it's important to recognize that sometimes they're going with some meaning. Sometimes they're going with something behind it as opposed to a literal, right, a literal translation of a goral, we know from the Purim story, we know is a lot, it's a lottery. So Yehuda says to Shimon, Ale iti begorali, come to my portion or for my portion, v'nilchama b'knani, and we will do battle, let us do battle against the Knanim, v'halachti gam ani itcha b'goralecha. So if you come with me in my portion, I will come to you in your portion. V'yelchito Shimon, and Shimon goes along with him. In terms of Yehuda looking for a partner, so the Malbim thinks that Yehuda did not need the partner, but rather Yehuda was giving. Yehuda was caring and looking out for Shimon. The Malbim's insight is off of a diuk in the pasuk that it's l'Shimon Achiv, Shimon his brother. We know who Shimon is. I mean, when Rashi just translates l'Shimon Achiv, l'Shevet Shimon. We're talking about the tribe of Shimon. Obviously, we can't be talking about Yehuda and Shimon, the actual individuals. They're long gone. But there's an affectionate term of l'Shimon Achiv. And we know that Shimon and Levi particularly, they are individuals. When you go through Birkas Yaakov and Birkas Moshe, they're treated to some degree, definitely in Birkas Yaakov, they're treated differently. Because of Shimon and Levi's actions in the story of Shechem with their sister Dina, so they weren't given a bracha like the other sons were. And in essence, they're not given portions in the land like the other tribes were. Levi did not have a set portion. Levi, it seems to be, the way the Torah presents it, it has to do with the fact that Levi is going to be that tribe that is dedicated to working in the Mishkan, eventually the Beis HaMikdash. But Levi doesn't receive their own land. They receive 42 cities scattered throughout, the 42 Arei Leviim, together with the 6 Arei Mikla, the 6 cities of refuge, which were also cities of Leviim. So you get 6 plus 42 is 48 cities where the Leviim could live. And Shimon, while Shimon had his own land, it wasn't totally alone. It was almost within the boundaries of Yehuda. And so on the one hand, Yehuda is almost, even though he's the younger brother to Shimon, in a sense, he's the older, more established tribe with a more established set of borders. And so he asks Shimon to come along. Perhaps it's in a more of a chesed direction, and basically saying, you come help me and I'll come help you. And, to some degree, we know that whenever there is the quote-unquote the stronger one and the weaker one, so many times you'll use that kind of language, You come help me, even though you're not really going to be such a help to me. But then I'll help you. So there's an empowering of Yehuda to Shimon, saying that you matter. I need you to do what I'm going to do, and then I'll be able to help you. And Shimon goes along. Pasuk Dalet. Vayal Yehuda goes up, and even here you could see it, right? You would have expected. You would have expected it should say, Vayal Yehuda v'Shimon. It should be both Yehuda and Shimon who's going up. It should be a they were together. The fact that now in Pasuk Dalet we're just mentioning Yehuda, it meant who's the real leader. The leader is Yehuda. So Vayal Yehuda vayitein Hashem es haknani v'saprizi biyadam. Hashem gave over the Canaanim and the Perizzim into their hands, which means that this specific battle was against two groups of natives to the land of Canaan, namely people who were actually from Canaan, Canaanim, and Perizzim into their hands. Vayakum bevezek, they struck them down in a place called Bezek, Aseres alafim ish, 10,000 men. And so in one pasuk, it sounds like this was wildly successful, right? The first effort to, again, post-Joshua, post-Yoshua, they go out to do battle, and they are successful. Pasuk Hey. Vayimtzu'u es Adoni Vezek bevezek. They find an individual named Adoni Vezek. Adoni Vezek sounds like, right, the word Adon is master. It sounds like this is their leader. The Rashi quotes from a little later on. Rashi quotes from Sefer Yoshua that we already had a list in Sefer Yoshua of the kings of Canaan, many many individuals who had the title of king. This Adoni Vezek, he's the leader of this group or this place, but he doesn't receive the title of king. He wasn't even that great. And so Rashi's comment is that we could see how amazing were the accomplishments of Yoshua, that he was able to conquer so many of the kings. This is one of the ones who was left. He wasn't even a king. He doesn't get the title of king. He's just called Adoni Vezek. So they find this Adoni Vezek, Bivezek, in this place. Vayichamubo, they're fighting him. Vayakwa Saknani and Saprizi, they're continuing to strike the Knanim and the Prizim. And you have to imagine the two Psukim, Pasuk Dalet and Pasuk Hey, back to back. It almost sounds like, on the one hand, we were told about the result of the fight, and yet, almost in Pasuk Hey, we're now actually in the fight. The fight that you were kind of told as a heading that ended with, the Yehuda and Shimon striking down 10,000 of the men of were under the leadership of Adoni Vezek. Now we're hearing about part of the details. And part of the details is that they located the leader, Pasuk Vav, Vayanas Adoni Vezek, he ran, Vayirdifu Acharav, they chased after him. Vayochazu Oso, they seized him, they grabbed him. Vayikatzu as behonos yadav v'raglav, and in a very gruesome manner, they cut off his thumbs and big toes, which is very uncharacteristic for the army, any types of army or any type of militia of Jews. The Mefarshim say that they were trying twofold. Number one, as we're about to see in Pasuk Zion, this is something that Adoni Bezek had done to others. And so there's a type of mida keneged mida, a punishment corresponding to punishment that was in play. And so it was, quote unquote, he had this coming to him. Another approach is that this being the first time that they are stepping forward to again, make their mark in the land of Canaan or attempt to do that without Yehoshua there, they had to have a little bit of a fear factor. They had to have a little bit of a scare tactic and this is how it was dealt with, you know, one of the leaders. And whether or not it could have been, right, if you follow the flow of the pasuk, Vayanas Adoni Bezach Vayirdufu Acharav, he's on the run. Had he given himself up, maybe they would have treated him differently. He goes ahead and he's still running away from them. He's still showing a certain level of defiance to this force that's after him, so that when they finally get him, they treat him in such a horrific manner. The the saving grace is that it's very few and far between that we ever find the Jewish army doing such a thing, right? The modern day, you know, Lahavdil, but the modern day Israeli Defense Force has a certain a code of arms. There's like a whole the rules of war, of what's allowed and what's not allowed, respecting your enemy after you capture them, is normally something that we hold near and dear, so much so that we saw in Sefer Malachim, there was one episode, my mind is blanking exactly when it was, but there was one episode where it appeared that there was a whole number of captives. It was after a battle, a number of captives, and they were killed unnecessarily. And the Mefarshim that we learned there said they were even seeds of the eventual Churban. Part of the punishment of the eventual Churban came from that time when excessive force was used when it wasn't necessary. So this is an anomaly. This is a one-time thing. Pasuk Zayin by Yomer Adoni Bezek, this Adoni Bezek who just had this horrific punishment taken out on him, he says, Shivim melachim behonos yedehem v'ragleihem mekutzatzim. They were 70 kings with their hand, their thumbs, and their feet, their big toes, mekutzatzim, cut off. Hayu melaktim tacha shulchani. They used to glean under my table. I had this over so many. Kasher asisi, like I did, kain shileim li elokim. So has Hashem done to me. Which is a very powerful statement in the sense that it highlights the fact when he's acknowledging that it's coming from Elohim. It's acknowledging that it's coming from Hashem, this like Mida Keneged Mida. He gets treated as he treated his enemies. And it also highlights to us, you know, sometimes we have such a hard time thinking about the world of Avodah Zarah, because thank God we don't worship Avodah Zarah, we can't appreciate, and that's going to be hard for us because the common, and we mentioned this last time, the common sin, it's almost like nothing new. It's like Avodah Zarah, Avodah Zarah, Avodah Zarah. It's so hard to understand. But Avodah Zarah doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge Hashem. It means that there are like 7, 8 gods, and Hashem is one of them. The proper belief is that there can only be one God. That's why when, you know, in the English translations, when it's translating Elohim, it'll translate it with a capital G. And when it uses the word Elohim and it's referring to foreign gods, Avodah Zarah gods, it uses a lowercase G. That's just the, so that there's some level of respect to God, to this extent that this time you got me. For whatever reason, this time you're more powerful. Vayiviehu Yerushalayim, they bring him to Yerushalayim. Vayama Sham, and he dies there. The fact that Adoni Bezek dies there.
He becomes one of the shofnim, the first
No. Adoni Bezek is not Jewish. And he, Adoni Bezek is the leader of this Canaanite group. He is an enemy.
Okay.
The Mepharshim point out the fact that they didn't execute him because of his admission. His admission was basically acknowledging God, not necessarily a tshuva movement that he's no longer going to worship Avodah Zarah, but he acknowledged the role of God. He acknowledged that he is being punished. And therefore, they bring him to Yerushalayim. They let him have a passive death as opposed to an active death. His punishment that he received was enough. Why they bring him to Yerushalayim in particular, I'm not sure. The Rashi, you know, we're going to have a little bit of a debate now in terms of two approaches and how we understand the next set of psukim. And it could very well be so Rashi's approach is an approach that makes it easier to say Yerushalayim. Why bring it to Yerushalayim? Because we're about to read about the conquest of the general area of Yerushalayim. The question is, when did this conquest take place? So Rashi's of the approach that it took place right now. And so the reason why they bring him to Yerushalayim is basically because Yerushalayim is next on the list. Meaning Yehuda has a whole, there are pockets of places within the boundary of Yehuda that need to still be conquered. And so they handled Bezek first, and now they're going to come towards Yerushalayim. The Radak's approach, which for the most part, as we'll see, maybe not about Yerushalayim, but definitely once we get to Pasuk Tess and then Yud, and we hear about other cities. These are cities that are described, the conquest have already been described in Yehoshua. And so it's almost like we're repeating it. So that's and that is the Radak approach. The Radak approach is Perish, right? As we write, Pasuk Ches opens, Vayilchamu b'nei Yehuda v'Yerushalayim. And the children of Yehuda went ahead and waged war against Yerushalayim. Vayilchadu osa. And they captured it. So the question is, whose shevet was Yerushalayim, and is it in Yehuda? So we're going to see, we're going to flesh that out in this parak. There is the basic answer is that part of Yerushalayim is in the tribe of Yehuda, and part of it is in the tribe of Binyamin. And what part was conquered, what part wasn't? So Rashi's approach, and that's why on the phrase Vavieu Yerushalayim that the last pasuk ended with, Rashi says Shehalchu Misham Lilachem Al Yerushalayim. They were going. The next stop was Yerushalayim. The Radak says Kvar Nilchamu. It's something that had happened in the past. The question only begs itself, and the question may be better than the answer is, if according to the Radak's approach that this happened in the past. And again, we're going to see some psukim here that basically sound like a carbon copy of Sefer Yehoshua. The question is, why? Why mention about some of the... We understand why you need to talk about the conquest that didn't happen yet. They didn't happen yet. They're happening in the present. It's current events. Why go into the past? and what is possibly accomplished by that? The question, again, seems to be better than the answer. The explanation seems to be that once we mention some of their current conquests, we also mention some of the ones from the past. What is going to be gained from that? Maybe it's a recognition of the amount of success, that there was a certain high level of success under Yehoshua. Are you meant, right? We don't necessarily know when we mentioned last time that it was Shmuel HaNavi who writes Sefer Shoftim. And he writes Sefer Shoftim when he lives. And Shmuel is either his mentor Eli was the last shofet, and Shmuel is not a shofet, or maybe we could even consider Shmuel to be a shofet. But either way, he's at the end. And he's writing. When you write a book, and I don't have the answer to the question, and none of us are going to write a book of the Tanakh because it's already been sealed. When you write a book of Tanakh, are you supposed to take into account that everyone's going to read the previous book? And the book that comes after you, You know, everyone, you know, you're smiling, which is, you know, because it's a weird question. But Yoshua wrote his book. Shmuel writes, it's not required. We believe that to a certain degree it's required reading in the sense that you need to appreciate where it comes from. But each book is a little bit of a standalone. And so when Shmuel is writing this book, he's not going to say, oh, go look up what Yoshua wrote in his book to see. He's going to quote something for a purpose. And the purpose seems to be maybe to reorient us with some of the conquests that before we hear about, because the end of the parak is almost like it's the list of, to a certain extent, the failure of the conquest, that it wasn't complete. And here we're going to, I don't know if it's to say a little bit of the good before you say the bad, that we talk about some of the positive points of the conquest and some of the significant points of the conquest. It's almost as if we have a little bit of a debate. We know that Sefer Bereishis is pretty chronological, right? Everything kind of flows. Once we get into Sefer Shemos, so then we have this great debate between Rashi and the Ramban about the concept of Ein Muktam U'Me'ucher B'Torah. Can there be earlier and later in the Torah? Does the Torah go ever out of order, right? Because when you read Shemos and everything seems to be going great, right? They're in Egypt, then they get out of Egypt, then they get the Torah. And then you have Parshas Truma, where the Jews get their tzivui to build the Mishkan. Tetzaveh, continue building the Mishkan. Kisisa, the beginning part, continue to build the Mishkan. Cheta Egel. And then, Vayakal Pekudei, when they actually build. But Cheta Egel, so that's the great debate between, in the Rishonim, should you read it straight, that they actually got the tzivui to build the Mishkan, and then, unfortunately, Moshe went back up, and then the Cheta Egel happened, or no, the Torah actually went out of order. They went ahead and sinned with the Cheta Egel. In response to the Cheta Egel, they got the command to build the Mishkan. It's almost like the way to rectify, right? It's like a deep theological issue. Is the role of the temple something that is lechatchila? Like, is the Mishkan, was it always supposed to be that way? Or was it some type of reaction to Cheta Egel? And some type of response. So to a certain extent, we have a similar debate happening in Navi here. Is it that Rashi is not right now taking the approach here that it has to flow? If the story is happening here, it's because they're conquering Yerushalayim here. But when the Radak is taking the approach that we can actually quote something that happened before, things can go out of order. Pasuches, right? Continue, right? We did, right? The result, the end of the pasuk is, so they strike vayakua lefi charev, they strike it according to the sword, the eshair shilchu ba'ish, and the city, they went ahead and sent fire against the city. Now what Yerushalayim means, and how large Yerushalayim is, and are there parts of Yerushalayim? So later on in the parak, we're going to make reference to maybe some sections that existed, and we know even when we speak about, you know, there was Yerushalayim in the time of David and Shlomo. There was the lower city. There was the upper city. Now we talk about Yerushalayim is huge. The Yerushalayim that we mentioned today is much larger than the Yerushalayim of old. So to a certain degree, they decide to set the city on fire. Why that specific battle is chosen to be dealt with that way? You know, is there? I didn't see anyone make any reference. We know that, unfortunately, in the very end of Churban, the very end when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, that's how the Beis HaMikdash is, and Yerushalayim is destroyed through fire to a certain extent. Is there any possible connection? I didn't see, but it kind of comes to mind. Pasuk Tes. V'achar yardu b'nei Yehuda lilachim b'Kanani. Then the b'nei Yehuda, they're doing battle against the Kanani, Yoshev Hahar, who live in the mountain range, v'Negev in the south, v'Ashvela, and in the lowland, which at this point, you know, the approach of the Radak saying that this is talking about what happened before, it tends to flow with the Pesukim in a sense that this is a much more expansive battle than one or two, you know, locations that haven't been conquered yet. It sounds like everywhere. The mountain range, the Negev, the Shvela, like what what was conquered if this is what they were conquering now? Pasuk Yud, Vayelch Yehuda al Kanani Ayoshev b'Chevron. They go to the Kananim that lived in Chevron. V'shem Chevron lefanim Kiryas Arba. The name of Chevron before it was called Chevron was Kiryas Arba. Arba, there are multiple references. The Kiryas Arba, Arba could be the we know that they were, and we'll mention them by name. Vayaku es Sheshai v'es Achiman v'es Talmai. Right, the pasuk speaks of three individuals. They were giants. They were Anakim. They were giants of men, and Arba may have been their father. And Kiryas Arba means the town of Arba. We know that Arba also is a language of four. Kiryas Arba, it's a reference to the four couples that are buried in Ma'ar Samachpela, which is in Hebron. Today, in our modern day state of Israel, so Hebron is a city, is a very, very large city. And right outside that very large city, which unfortunately is it's an Arab city in essence. It's like 120,000 Arabs and like 600 Jews. It's crazy. Kiryas Arba is then right outside of Hebron, meaning the way it's set up now. Then it was Oto Makom. It was the same place. And we actually hear there sometimes. I can't say I always understand why, but we hear about this is the name of the place. It used to be called that. What is always the significance in knowing what it used to be called? But it's fairly common in Tanakh to not only tell us what it's referred to as now, but what it used to be called. And so they were successful in conquering Hebron, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayelch Misham El Yoshvei Devir. They went and fought against the inhabitants of a place called Devir, v'shem Devir lefanim Kiryas Sefer. And once again, we hear that Devir in earlier times was called Kiryas Sefer, and there is a modern day city in Israel called Kiryas Sefer. I don't know. That was so. The question was: is it in that location? That was my next comment. I don't know. The best way to go, you know, get a tour of Israel is one of those tour guides who walks around with a Tanakh. And like, the problem is sometimes they make things up because you don't know. They tell you that this is where, you know, this battle happened, and you just don't, like, how are you supposed to know? It's a question to ask. If they take you near Kiryas Sefer, is this the same Kiryas Sefer that's mentioned in Sefer Shoftim? Again, these psukim, to a certain degree, you can find them as well in Sefer Yehoshua. So if you're the Radak, you have an easy time explaining why they're in Yehoshua. They're in Yehoshua because that's when it happened. The harder thing to explain is why they're here. If you're Rashi, it's hard to explain why it's in Yehoshua. And then you have to explain something along the lines of, it was prophetic. The psukim were said by Yehoshua with some level of prophecy, and here is when it's happening, and we get a little bit of a narrative thrown our way in Pasuk Yud Beis. Vayomer Kalev, Kalev said, which again for the Radak's purposes of saying that this has happened from then. It's much easier to say that Kalev is on the scene. Kalev is a contemporary of Yehoshua. It was Kalev and Yehoshua were the two spies, going all the way back to Parashat Shlach, they were the two spies who were righteous. They were the two spies that did not give an evil report and were standing up for the honor of Eretz Yisrael and the honor of Hashem. So we know that Yehoshua passed away already. And we had in our introduction, right, so on the one hand, it sounded like Yehoshua maybe died first. But then we had, right, towards the end of the last parak in Yehoshua, we saw the pasuk that it wasn't just Yehoshua who had passed away. It was V'chol HaZakenim. It was all the sages that were in his era. most likely Kalev, you know, most likely Kalev was would be included in that group. And so we're hearing about Kalev of what as the Radak explains, this happened before. And so Kalev said, Asher Yake Esker Yasefer Ulachada. That he who can conquer Kiryas Sefer, he who can Yakeh, can strike against Kiryas Sefer Ulachada and capture it. Venasati lo es achsa biti liisha. I will give my daughter achsa, I will give her as a wife. And this is not, it's not uncommon. On the one hand, it's not uncommon in Tanakh. We have it in Sefer Shmuel when Goliath was threatening with the Plishti army, was threatening Shaul and the army of Klal Yisrael. Shaul made a similar offer that the person who takes down Goliath will get his daughter's hand in marriage, and that's why in the end David, who is successful, ends up marrying Michal. It sounds like he would have gotten the older daughter, but Shaul chose that he should marry Michal, the younger daughter. And so on the surface level, it sounds like it's that Kalev needed help. He needed help, and he makes an offer that someone can marry his daughter if they help him conquer Kiryas Sefer. The question that's asked by Chazal is, why do you think he needed any help? Chevron was a more prominent city. Chevron was already captured, and so why all of a sudden now he needs some help? So Chazal explained that the Vishem Devir Lefnim Kiryas Sefer clearly has this connotation of something spiritual. Sefer is a book. And that what Kalev was really asking for, this is an allusion to something spiritual. That with Moshe Rabbeinu passing away, some portions of Torah, some halachos were forgotten, and he was making an offer if someone could help him conquer Kiryas Sefer, if someone could put forward the intellectual prowess to go ahead and try to bring back the Torah that's been lost, so then he's going to award his daughter's hand in marriage. And that, you know, that at least from Chazal, that's more of a respectable contest in a certain sense. That you wouldn't want to give your daughter away just because someone needs to conquer a specific place. And it doesn't appear from the text that this place required more help than anywhere else. And so with Chazal's interpretation, there's this element of a spiritual conquest, and that was needed. And that's something that Kalev said he needed help on. And Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayilkada Osniel ben Kenaz. Osniel ben Kenaz captured it, the city. According to Chazal, he was able to bring back these halachos that were lost, the Torah that was lost. You know, is it a miracle? It's not necessarily a miracle. We know that the... In basic form, there's the Torah Shebichtav, there's the written Torah, and every morning, right? Every morning we say the in davening, we say the brisa of Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael Omer, b'shlosh esrei midos haTorah nedreses ben, that there are 13 rules that the Torah could be expounded with, and that if you become an expert in those rules, then you don't just read the Torah and the pasuk just reads in one pasuk you see so many different laws that they're just coming off the page, and that Osniel ben Kenaz was able to use the midosh haTorah nedreses ben. He was able to use the mechanism of Torah Shebaal Peh to go ahead and bring out the proper right. That's one of the ways that in basic, when the Rambam introduces his book Mishneh Torah, he says the Torah Shebaal Peh should be viewed as the explanation of the Torah Shebichtav. The Torah Shebichtav, that was the written, that's the 24 books of the Bible. It's the five, specifically the five books of the Torah. But then we need the explanation, right? The Torah just says, you know, put up a mezuzah on your door. I don't know. How many paragraphs should it be? The first paragraph of Shema? Should it be the second paragraph of Shema? How should it be? What kind of doorway? What has to be in the room? Does it need a door? Right? That's like, you know, it sounds like such a basic question. But this actually ends up, first of all, it ends up being a machlokas rishonim. If it needs a door, according to the Rambam, if there's no door, there's no mezuzah. Because that's the point. It's a doorway. The definition of a doorway is a door. Now, we paskin like the other opinions, and we put up a mezuzah. Don't get nervous. Don't go taking out the one. All the mezuzahs you have, they're good. Out of deference to the opinion of the Rambam, we wouldn't make a bracha. Right? Normally, we only make one bracha. This past Sunday, there was a dedication of the new school. So they put up some mezuzahs. So there were four mezuzahs that had to be put up. So Rabbi Fink made one bracha. And the other rabbis that were putting up mezuzahs, we just said amen to his bracha. And we put up, you only make one bracha. So therefore, the idea is, if you're putting up, you just moved into a house, right? So someone I know just moved in, he needs to put up 25 mezuzahs. Okay. So you put up one, you say a bracha on one that has the door. So the idea is that the Torah Shebaal Peh explains the Torah Shebichsav. So Kalev was looking for halachos that were lost. Asniel ben Kenaz, again, according to Chazal, conquered it. According to the literal level of the Pasuk, you would say he conquered Kiryas Sefer. He conquered the place that's now called Devir. Who was Asniel ben Kenaz? It says, Achi Kalev HaKaton Mimenu. He was actually Kalev's younger brother. Now, younger brother, in the sense that, right, Rashi gives us one word. Rashi says, Achi Kalev Me'ima. He was a half-brother. That, because we know that Kalev, his name, Kalev ben Yefuna. And Asniel is Asniel ben Kenaz. So they shared the same mother. Apparently, the wife of Yefuna, when Yefuna passed away, married Kenaz and had Asniel. Vayitin lo asach sabita leisha, so Kalev is good on his word to his half-brother. Gives his half-brother a full brother is allowed to marry his niece, a half-brother is also allowed, right? We're in Parsha Shavua. We have Avram married his niece. So Asniel did the same thing. Now we know that Asniel is going to play a role. Spoiler alert, he's the first shofet. So that, you maybe there's some element in the Radak world of why are we mentioning Psukim again. Maybe it allows within the context of talking about some of the conquests of Yehuda, we get Asniel on the scene, and so we're getting a little background information about how that came to be. Pasuk Yedalid seems to be a two psukim that are really, really focused on this, on a minute detail within the narrative of Kalev giving his daughter's hand in marriage to Asniel. Pasuk Yedalid, Vayibavoa, it was when she came to Asniel, Vatisisehu lish'ol me'es avia hasadeh, she tried to convince him it's almost a, sometimes in Tanakh, the word vatisisehu is used in a negative way. When you're trying to seduce someone, or you're trying to convince someone something and get them to do your bidding. Here, it's in the positive sense that she says she's trying to convince him to ask from her father for a field. Vatitznach me'al hachamor. She slid down from the donkey. Vayomer la Kalev malach. And Kalev said to her, what do you want? And it seems that Kalev wouldn't give some land to Asniel, and even when Asniel goes ahead and asked, and so she had to herself go to her father and ask for a portion. But Pasuk Tesvav, Vatomer Lo, she said to her father, so this is Achsa talking to her father, Kalev, saying, Havali Veracha, give to me Veracha, Veracha, so we've had it elsewhere, that the word baracha can mean a matana, it can be a gift. What's fascinating, I don't know if anyone says it, but the art scroll translates livracha, a source of blessing. I don't know how, when it says hava livracha, how does anybody else have a different translation? Give me a blessing.
Give me a blessing.
A blessing, okay. So by the art scroll translating baracha as a source of blessing, it's actually quite fitting. That is the proper, when every time we make a bracha, we're not blessing God, right? Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehiyah Bedivro. It's not Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem. Hashem is the makor habracha. He's the source of all blessing. And that's, you know, and sometimes I've even seen it that where like the, even in Hebrew, you could have a sitter, you could have some type of thing about brachos where it translates each phrase with a description. So under the word baruch, they'll put makor habracha, the source of all blessing. Is that we acknowledge when I pick up my bottle of water and I make a shahakol that it didn't come from nowhere, that God is the, ata, you, Hashem, you are the baruch, you are the one who's the source of all blessing. Here in the sense, when she's saying havali varacha, she doesn't just want a blessing. She's asking for a piece of land. She's asking for a way that will be a source of further. Meaning, you can give someone a one-time gift if we're not talking about real estate. Then it's a one-time gift. You give someone $100. So once they go and they buy the gift, they buy what they want. That's it. It's over. You give someone a piece of land. It's going to stay. It's going to be a source of blessing. So Vatomer lo hava li v'racha, ki eretz hanegev nasatani v'nasatali gulos mayim. She says that you've given me an arid land. Give me springs of water. That whatever they had gotten was not enough. That it wasn't a type of land that would produce in the future. So he went ahead and he gave her from the upper springs and the lower springs. He, you know, not to make Tanakh in this way, but it's almost like, you know, sometimes we say that, like, you know, if a daughter wants to get something, she should ask her father. That she has a way in, and she gets what she gets. Now, how this fits in? It's a little bit hard. Mefarshim explained that one of the reasons why she wanted to have a proper land that could give blessing going forward is that she saw the potential in her husband in being a leader. And a leader in Klal Yisrael, to a certain extent, needs to have some level of financial stability and therefore maybe a certain amount of prominence from that. And that will allow them to then have more of a say with the people. And maybe that's why it's here. Again, to whatever degree, right? So we know we can't necessarily say that Shmuel wanted us to read Sefer Yehoshua before he wrote his own Sefer. But what is fair to say is that Shmuel knew exactly what the psukim were in Yehoshua. So why this pasuk is included, you could just say, even though it sounds quite technical, that for whatever reason, Shmuel wanted to redo this passage from Sefer Yehoshua, and this is the end of that section. And so these last two psukim, which seem to be, we're no longer even talking about conquests. So however much you wanted to buy in on the fact that since we're talking about where Yehuda conquered, so therefore we mention more conquering, that's going to get lost in the weeds of Achsa and her husband and her new husband and asking for land. But again, if you can do it on your own time, but it's these psukim are to a certain extent copy and pasted from Perek Tesvav in Sefer Yehoshua. Pasuk Tazayin. Uvenekeni Chosein Moshe Alu Meir Hatmarim Es Bnei Yehuda Midbar Yehuda Asher Benegev Arad. The Bnei Keni, the children of the Kenim, who Chosein Moshe. Keni is one of the names of Yisra. So meaning the family of Yisra, Chosein Moshe, the father-in-law of Moshe. Alu had come up Meir Hatmarim from the city of Tmarim, Es Bnei Yehuda, to the Bnei Yehuda, Midbar Yehuda, in the desert of Yehuda, Asher Benegav Arad, which is in the south near Arad, Vayelech Vayeshev Asa'am, And they went and they settled with the people. You know, it definitely appears to be quite random that we're mentioning the Canaanites. The approach that Rashi follows is that these individuals, and it comes off the heels of us being introduced to Othniel, and again, Rashi is very heavily influenced by Chazal, and the fact that Othniel has come on the scene through a Torah and a spiritual accomplishment of gathering whatever these parts of Torah had been forgotten, so Othniel becomes a destination. He becomes a place of those seeking Torah want to come to Othniel. And so Rashi explains that these descendants of Yisro, while they maybe didn't always live with Klal Yisrael, at some point they were in the Ir Tamarim. The Ir Tamarim, Rashi follows an approach that was near Yericho, not the actual city of Yericho, but nearby. And what had happened was is that there was some part near Yericho, a part of land that was in a certain extent deemed no man's land. Why was it deemed no man's land? Because eventually the Beis HaMikdash is going to be built. And when the Beis HaMikdash is going to be built, someone is going to lose their personal land. The desire was that all tribes should feel like they own the Beis HaMikdash. And so the exact part where the Beis HaMikdash was not even owned by Yehuda. It wasn't owned by Binyamin. It was, you know, to a certain extent, like we call, or not we, many call Yerushalayim, although we do also, an international city, that all, we actually do believe, it's from the Navi and Yeshaya, we believe that all nations of the world should have a place in Yerushalayim. We believe that it should be under the Beis HaMikdash with a Jewish run, but we believe everyone should come, right? We sung it, till we were many, many times in the Yom Noraim from Vav Yosem al Har Kachi v'Simach Mivitzasi Olusayhem Zivchem the Ratzon Mizbechi Ki Beisi Beis Tvilai Karei L'Chol Ha'amim. Isaiah tells us that this is the house of prayer for all nations, and that everyone has a place. We refer to, but Yerushalayim wasn't just, it's not an international city, it was an intertribal city. It was meant, the Makom HaMikdash was meant to be owned by everyone. So therefore, someone's going to lose out. Right, either Yehuda or Binyamin, they're going to lose their portion. So when the Beis HaMikdash got built, their ownership of that area got transferred to this place near Yericho, where the inhabitants of the family of Yisro, those who were around, were living. But here we're hearing that they, on their own, they kind of left that area to come towards Yehuda, by Yeshiv Asam, to live with the people. And Rashi's approach is that it was to get closer to Othniel, and to connect with the Torah that Othniel had. The Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayelech Yehuda es Shimon Achiv. So now Yehuda went with Shimon, his brother, Vayaku es HaKnani Yoshev Tzifas, and they struck the Kanani living in Tzifas. That's not the northern, like the what we call the city of Tzifas. That's not that, because this is in Shimon's territory, which is, you know, more of the south of the country. Vayacharimosa, they destroyed it. Vayikra Shema Ir Chorma, and they named it Chorma. So it sounds like here is where Yehuda is helping Shimon. And again, we have that phrase of Achiv, his brother. And it's interesting, because if we go back to how we started that section, we made it sound like, again, the Malbim helped us, is that it was Yehuda helping Shimon. And that's why in none of the cities that were Yehuda cities do we hear about Shimon helping Yehuda. Because Shimon wasn't really such a help. It was Yehuda's way of extending himself. And they were able to conquer it and to help out Shimon. Pasuk Yud Ches, Vayikod Yehuda es Aza ve'es Gevula, ve'es Ashkelon ve'es Gevula, ve'es Ekron ve'es Gevula. This sounds rather significant. And I'm not sure how long this lasts. In the sense that Yehuda conquered three cities. These three cities are historically more known as Plishti cities. the cities of Aza, which would be Gaza, and Ashkelon, and Ekron. That in the times of, we had in Sefer Shmuel, in the times of Shmuel, they were known to be five major Plishti cities. These three, in addition to a place called Gas, Gimel Taf, Gaf, and Ashdod. They were five major Plishti cities. And here we hear about Yehuda conquering three of them, so it could very well be that they did. It says that they did, so they did, but it could be those conquests did not last. And eventually the Plishtim in that area were able to get those cities back, so that by the time we fast forward through the time period of Shoftim, we end up with those cities being not only are they Plishti cities, they're Plishti strongholds. The Plishtim are known to have like five major governors, and each governor is of one of, right, these three cities all have those governors. There was some temporary nature. Okay, so I think we're gonna stop here, because the next pasuk there's a lot to say. So Be'ez Hashem, next time we will continue with pasuk Yud Tes, God willing.